Psalm 94 then, verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. You will see in the margin, the Hebrew says, the God of revenges. And God will revenge his people, and this is what we shall see, in due time. But before we look at this, God also has appointed the powers that be to execute vengeance upon evildoers. That is their purpose, which Romans 12 teaches us very clearly. We're not to take the law into our own hands, as they say nowadays, but those into whose hands it is given should exact vengeance upon evildoers. But sadly, that is not the case today, in that the powers that be are themselves the persecutors of the good and enacting wicked laws instead of righteous laws. Psalm 94 and 1. But the Bible clearly teaches that God, in due time, will take direct vengeance himself upon the ungodly, and that specifically so in the day of judgment, when the sentence, the irrevocable sentence, will be passed upon the wicked, and that for all eternity. This vengeance belonging to God is first mentioned in Deuteronomy 32, Of course, the reason that God gave laws and then gave judges is that vengeance should be meted out upon evildoers in this scene of time, as well as the final judgment in the hereafter. So, Deuteronomy 32, verse 33, and I've got that wrong, it's 35. To whom, to me, belongeth vengeance and recompense? Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Verse 41, I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. And verse 43, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So that is pretty clear. Because if God didn't do that, he would not be a righteous God. Because God is righteous, if we speak humanly, he is compelled to deal with evildoers and take vengeance on them if they are not the objects of his mercy, whereby he will redeem them so that they are no longer evildoers. But if in fact they persist in their evil doing, then they will be brought to account. Sometimes in this life, but other times God deals with them in the hereafter. And this, of course, in another psalm is what troubled David about the wicked prospering. They even got an easy dying in comparison to the righteous. But then he saw what their end was in the hereafter. But God does take vengeance. Of course he does. Otherwise, he would be overthrowing his own law. That's why, annexed to his moral law, there are punishments, various types of punishments that are laid down. And you read that in Exodus and Leviticus and so on, and Deuteronomy itself. Different crimes would require different penalties. And of course, the death penalty for a number of offenses. But now, if we turn to Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3, which is a verse I've often read, and not looked at the second part of it, really. For this is the scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted in the synagogue as he began his public ministry. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, modernists actually make that to be people who are literally captive in prison, which of course it's not. It's a description of the sinner. The sinner, far from being free, is captive to the sin, imprisoned by their sin. They are, as it were, their jailer is Satan, and it is to the brokenhearted amongst them, whose heart the Lord breaks in any case, he sends the message, the glad tidings of the gospel. But this I want you to look at. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that's obviously referring to the year of salvation and the year of, in particular, with the Messiah coming in. And, this is the one I hadn't really taken note of, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Two things he came to do. To preach the glad tidings, the good tidings, but also the day of the vengeance of God, and to comfort those that mourn. That day of vengeance. Now, what does that mean? Because it is coupled with the fact that it would be at the same time as he coming to preach the glad tidings. Turn to Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the God." Now, it doesn't includes the rest of the quotation, "the day of the vengeance of our God," but undoubtedly would have quoted it because it's part of the same passage. And then he sat down and he said, "This day is a scripture fulfilled in your ears." And as I've often said, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They thought it was wonderful. But then he started immediately to charge them with the history of their unbelief as a nation. He talked about the days of Elijah, the days of Naaman the leper, the days of Elisha, and how that it was to, in both cases, Gentiles that God sent the prophets, one to heal, look after the woman, and then Naaman the leper, who was a Syrian. And of course that didn't go down very well, but you see the two things together. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, then he charges them as a nation with their unbelief. Later on, and we'll turn then to Luke 21:16-22. Now this is much the same as in Matthew, I'll read Matthew as well, concerning what they had done and what was to come upon them. Ye shall be betrayed by parents, brethren, kinsfolk, and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess your souls. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that the scriptures which are written may be fulfilled. Now some people put this to a future age. It was the destruction of Jerusalem you're speaking about, which was not that far ahead, of course, at that time. And earlier on in Luke 11:45-54, he warned them of what was going to come upon them as a nation because of former misdemeanors. Luke 11:45, beginning. He'd given a good dressing down to the Pharisees, and then the scribes said to him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. Now listen, these lawyers were not lawyers defending people in court. These were the ones who interpreted the law. And as you know, they had added 613 traditions to God's law, making it burdensome for the people. And that's what he means. You won't even move a finger. You lay heavy burdens on men, you won't lift a finger to move their burdens. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your father. For they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they shall slay and persecute. Now, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. That was the generation then living. From the blood of Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. This is the day of vengeance prophesied of in Isaiah 61. This was God taking vengeance for their persistent persecution of the prophets. Most of them were killed all down their history. Their consistent rebellions, God's mercy to them, and then they again turned away from God, and obviously when Messiah came, they then did what they did. We have the same sort of thing in Matthew 23, this well-known chapter where the Lord turns upon the Pharisees and in the most fearful language denounces them. You will notice that the Lord reserved the harshest language for the self-righteous. For they were the ones who had corrupted the old covenant and turned it from a covenant of grace as far as it went into an absolute covenant of works, had, as I say, added on 613 traditions, and then opposed him at every step of the way. They were, of course, responsible primarily for his crucifixion. And so in 23, he really lays into them. Much the same as was in Luke. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets, garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers of them, with them, in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Do I hear the lovely doves quivering at this? Eh? Oh, Jesus wouldn't have said that. No, he says a lot stronger than we would say. Yeah. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the days of vengeance. For what they had done. And they say, well, if we'd been alive at those days, we wouldn't have done what our fathers done. But here was the Messiah who had come, of whom the prophets have prophesied. And what do? They crucify him. And of course it didn't stop there. And a lot of people would pretend this didn't happen. The greatest persecutors of the church for the first 60, 70 years were the Jews. Even after the overthrow of Jerusalem, I read where Nero's wife was a Jewess, and she was the one that put the finger on the Christians for the burning of Rome. And they were the greatest persecutors, as their whole history was, down the centuries. And of course in the New Testament age, well, who'd been, apart from the Muslims in these days and the atheistic communists, who have been the greatest persecutors of the true church, the false church? The one built upon tradition. See, nothing's changed. Well, then it may be said, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, only they burnt them, even worse. But these were the days of vengeance, not in the future time, past. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed, because of what they had done, and the final wickedness of rejecting the Messiah as the nation. And he said, your house is left unto you desolate. This still is. But there is a remnant according to the election of grace, as Paul said. But it's they didn't even accept the fact the temple was destroyed, yet they're carrying on. But they can't carry on under the terms of the old covenant, because they've no priesthood and no temple. It wouldn't be acceptable anyway with God. But wouldn't you think, they think themselves, well, this was taken away, this was destroyed, it must be God's doing. But no. But thanks be to God, there are those who did and do, by the grace of God, see the truth. So, here we have this day of the vengeance of our God. He took vengeance, and he will take vengeance upon all the nations at the end of time. In Romans chapter 12 again, we have this repeated as a warning to us, we're not to take the law into our own hands. This is what we are to do as Christians. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, let us think about this a minute. That doesn't mean wickedness is allowed to go unchallenged, or our rights are to be trampled underfoot. If we don't take personal vengeance, and if our enemies are in distress, we help them. But if they offend, we have recourse to the law. Remember Paul. What did he do? He said, I'm a Roman citizen. What you did to me was illegal, because they lashed him. And he refused to come out of prison until the magistrate came. Because I, being a Roman citizen, this is what you did to me. In other words, he stood upon his rights under the law. And he appealed to Caesar, as a Roman citizen had a right to do. And we have a right to appeal to the law, because God has appointed these supposedly magistrates to be a terror to evildoers. Reading there in the history of the Calvinistic Methodists, who were suffering fierce persecution, and then they eventually took action against one individual, and the persecution ceased in that area. We have a right. We're not to roll over and let people run roughshod over us. We have recourse to the law of the land, such as it is. Like Paul, we can stand upon those rights. We have every right under God to do so. But we're not to take vengeance ourselves. So if we see our enemy in dire straits, we are not to take vengeance by saying, well, it serves them right. Rather, we are to give them food or drink, as the case may be, in their need. If thine enemy hunger, if thine enemy thirst, but by the same token, we're not to assist them in their wickedness. I've often said we need discernment and a bit of wisdom in these days of food banks and all the rest of it, because very often the people coming to food banks have wasted their money on other things. Plasma screen TVs, and they all got their mobile phones and all the rest of it. In other words, they are not wise with what they're doing, and all we're doing is encouraging slothfulness and carelessness. But if there's a genuine need, we are to help them. It says you'll heap coals of fire on their head. If you want to get vengeance, that's the way to do it, but you shouldn't do it without reason. But vengeance is mine. God says, I will repay. Now, in Hebrews 10 and 31, if we turn to that, I'll be actually in it tonight. I'll go back. Verse 26. Now Hebrews 10 is a warning about apostasy, as Hebrews 4. It's not backsliding, it's apostasy. Now let me remind you the difference between the two. Backsliding is when somebody falls away, goes cold in the things of God, and may go back into the world. That's backsliding. Apostasy is when somebody leaves the truth and goes into another religion and openly opposes the truth they once said they believed. And in the context of Hebrews, it was they were those who were in danger because of persecution of going back to Judaism. By going back to Judaism, that would be apostasy. Why? Because they would be denying that Christ was the Messiah. They would be accepting what the Jews said he was, that he was an imposter, devil-possessed, etc., etc. So by so doing, they would be denying directly the faith that they espoused. It's in this context, then, that Paul is speaking. For he said, he that despised, verse 20, wait, Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Because by going back to Judaism, he was denying all these truths. You see, this is why I speak against so-called Christians who have one foot in Judaism and one in the Christian camp. You can't. You put one foot in Judaism, you're denying Christ. Of course you are. Because he's fulfilled the ceremonial law by that one sacrifice which he offered up. So therefore, going back into any bit of that, especially those celebrating the Passover, I'm not saying having a demonstration of it now, I'm talking about celebrating it, and the Feast of Tabernacles, there are Christians going to Jerusalem celebrating. That, my friends, is a denial of Christ. It's apostasy. And this is the context of it. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the context of it. You know, there was a man called Templeton who used to preach with Billy Graham. He apostatized. A man called Templeton apostatized. He fell for the lie of evolution and then denied what once he preached. That's apostasy. That's apostasy. And it is a fearful thing, as it tells here, vengeance is mine, ghost, and I will repay. Just as Christ himself said, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, who had heard his preaching and seen his miracles. He said it would be more tolerable for them. So that those who apostatize, it will be far worse for them than those who never heard, who never professed Christianity, may have heard but rejected it even, but never made a profession and then apostatized from it. And here it uses the term, it be vengeance is mine, God said, I will repay. The Lord shall judge his people, but if it is, those who claim to be his people. And then finally, the final vengeance that I've already alluded to will be, of course, when the Lord comes again to judge the world. 2 Thessalonians 1. I think. 2 Thessalonians. Yes. Need to read from verse 4, I suppose. But anyway, it is verse 8 specifically that I want us to look at. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So that is when the Lord comes again. Now let me repeat. There's one second coming. There's not two second comings. There's not a first second coming and a second second coming. You know why they say first second coming, second second coming? Get around the fact that the second coming is the third coming, which the Bible knows nothing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say Christ is coming to reign for 1,000 years. He's coming to judge. Nowhere. Every scripture that refers to his second coming, he's coming to judge the world. He said so himself. The parable of the wheat and the tares. When the wicked are removed, he said the harvest is what? The end of the world. And as I pointed out, how could Christ in all his glory live on earth among sinful men without them being slain by the presence of his glory, when his own people, when they had a vision of him, just a vision, were absolutely as dead? And this business of the 1,000-year reign, there he is in all his glory, and the saints resurrected, seems, reigning with him in the midst of a wicked world, and at the end of the 1,000 years, it's a complete failure, because the whole world rebels. It's beyond me. Anyway, that's beside the point. He's coming. It is to take vengeance upon the wicked, final vengeance, because then, that's post-resurrection. Then the wicked rise from the dead to everlasting shame and contempt. They too will have immortality, but not incorruption. And they will be cast body and soul into Gehenna, which is the second death. Vengeance is mine, for the Lord to whom belongeth revenges, as the Hebrew literally puts it. So we have to patiently endure no matter what comes, and we have it relatively easy, do we not? That the Lord will avenge his people. He will avenge his elect who cry unto him day and night in due time. We leave it to him to deal with it. When he comes, once again, not twice, to judge the world in righteousness. Then shall his saints, as it says in Thessalonians, I should have read on, though the wicked shall be in terror and fear and trembling as well they might, but it says of the people of God that when he comes they shall be rejoicing, because it says when he shall become, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 1, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So for the saints it'll be a great day. For the wicked it'll be an awful day. And as I read out last week, or was it Wednesday? Wednesday, when some of these people were preaching on the Day of Judgment, one man in particular, the people were literally running to hide because it became so real and the power of conviction was so great. They were distracted and they thought the Day of Judgment had come. They were literally running to hide, just as the Bible says. When Christ does come, they'll be calling for the rocks to fall upon them. It is the day of vengeance. Oh, there'll be no laughing then. There'll be no mocking. There'll be no scoffing. But there's one thing I was thinking again about yesterday. There will be those who think they are Christian and are not. Have we not preached in thy name? In thy name done many wonderful works, cast out demons. And he shall say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. Miracles supposedly performed. He said, you're workers of iniquity. If that's not the charismatic movement, I don't know what is. Fearful thing. There will be those who are in fact damned, but who think they won't, and think they're not. And on that day they will receive the sentence of eternal damnation. He says, I never knew you. They never were his. He says, it's not that I once knew, I will not recognize you now. He never knew them. But they did these things. They appeared to be these things. But in the day of judgment, vengeance, they will be repaid. That's the most fearful thing of all, I think. Examine yourselves to see if ye be in the faith. Amen.